I'd ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 and verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One whom is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So I want you just to turn again with me to verse 37, where it says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now, we rightly marvel at the alls in the word of God, and we rightly marvel at the buts. They bring such power to the meaning of the text on a number of occasions. But in my own personal meditation more recently, I've never really seen so much of the significance, but there is equal significance on the nothings of God. The nothings of God. And there are a number of significant statements in Scripture with respect to the nothings of God. And here we have one of the nothings of God. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." So our subject this evening is the divine omnipotence of God. We're talking here about his infinite power. And in the context of our text, Mary has been spoken to directly by the angel Gabriel, who had come to her from heaven, sent by God, and his message to her astounded her. She'd never heard anything alike before, and it was affecting her. It was beyond her comprehension. It foretold the miracle of the virgin birth, and in her amazement, Mary says to the angel, "How shall this be? I do not know a man." And the angel explains to her how the Holy Spirit would work upon her, overshadow her, and enable the divine conception. And that a baby would be formed in the womb of a sinner saved by grace. This is an amazing thing. Now, there's going to be a being in Mary, a conception, and that conception, the conception divine Son of God made man, and he would be preserved perfect in an imperfect woman. Now you know that everybody born into this world after the fall is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And so therefore, under the power of God, with whom nothing is impossible, for Christ to come into this world to be born of a woman meant that, one, he had to be born of the virgin, of a virgin, but not only that, he needed to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit of God He needs to be protected from impurities, from the fallen nature, actually, of Mary. Albeit she was a believer, and she was saved by grace, and she rejoiced in God her Saviour, she was not perfect. But she was going to carry a perfect person, the Son of God made man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is an amazing miracle. The Holy One is none other than the Son of God taken upon himself, a human form and body. Thus, this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has two natures. He has a divine nature as the Son of God, and he has a human nature as man. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, and we see how the Lord also had appeared to Elizabeth and given her a conception even in her old age, even though she was called barren, and together with the virgin birth, together with this amazing event, miraculous event with Elizabeth, who was old in her old age, and she was going to bear a child, which was going to be John. We have these words: "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And as we consider the divine omnipotence of God, may we have the same attitude as Mary. "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." This submission, even though she didn't understand, there was this submission. So, when we talk about the divine omnipotence of God, "For with God nothing shall be impossible," that means that whatever he ordains in his perfect will come to pass. When we talk about "with God nothing is impossible," some people, in a very presumptuous manner, say, "Well, you know, this is going to happen to me because with God nothing is impossible." But we also have to remember that with the divine omnipotence of God is the divine sovereignty of God, and they all work in harmony together. So what we understand as by the divine omnipotence of God is that whatever God ordains will come to pass. Whatever his will permits will be allowed. Whatever God plans, whatever his purpose, will come to pass. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." So the nothing of God here then reveals to us the divine omnipotence of God, and it reminds us that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Whatever the Lord has in mind, whatever the Lord is purposing, whatever the Lord is planning, whatever the Lord in his good pleasure designs to do for you or for me or for the church, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. This is a truth that came to Jeremiah. You know, he was instructed to take a most unusual step. He was instructed by the Lord to buy a plot of land, to redeem a plot of land. And yet he was the man that was prophesying the captivity of the children of the land of Judah, that they would be taken captive into Babylon. And Jeremiah was prophesying all this, and he at the time was in prison for his faithfulness in warning the Jews of the coming judgment of God. And at the same time, God told him to buy a plot of land in the very land that was going to be taken captive. And two things came forth from Jeremiah in that instruction: obedience and faith. Obedience, he went ahead with the transaction, but then faith, because as he thought about what he was doing, and as he handed over the money, he started to pray. And he begins his prayer, "There is nothing too hard for the Lord." If you turn with me to Jeremiah, and in chapter 32, Jeremiah chapter 32, and verse 17, he's just beginning his prayer after the transaction had been done. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, and this was the basis of his prayer. O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. So he's speaking here about the divine omnipotence of God, an outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing too hard for you. So he's strengthening his faith, friends. He's been asked to do something very difficult. In terms of human reasoning, something which is nonsensical, because, you know, if what he says is right about the judgment coming, the captivity, to buy a plot of land and a land that's going to be taken captive is folly by the world standards. But Jeremiah also knew that ultimately the land would be handed back, that the people would return back from that captivity. And so he had faith to believe this. But he starts his prayer and he said, there is nothing too hard for the Lord, for you. And then if we look in verse 27, at that point of his prayer, he's beginning to waver a bit. And he's saying to them, look at the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given already into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. What you have spoken is has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, you have said to me, buy the field for money and take witness. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. You see, he's struggling. And we do struggle, friends, sometimes with the impossibility of God, the impossibles of God, the nothing's too hard for the Lord in our own life. And we may step out in faith. Yes, the Lord can do this if it is his sovereign will. I believe it. And then we remind ourselves of all the opposition and all the difficulties. And faith begins to tremble. And we begin to say, Lord, you've said this, but look. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, in verse 27, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? So he's answering Jeremiah's faith. Jeremiah started in faith. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And then the Lord reminds Jeremiah, look, is there anything too hard for me? And so here we take encouragement in the divine omnipotence of the Lord. God's omnipotent power formed the basis for Jeremiah's faith being strengthened. Another way in which God encourages us, our faith in this very area of his divine omnipotence, with whom nothing will be impossible, is the way that he describes himself. And so, he is described in scripture as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He's described as the Almighty God. He's described as the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of the Angels. He's described as the Lord God Omnipotent, who reigns, and he's spoken of as the right hand of power. He's described as being mighty to save unto the uttermost. He considers the nations as a drop in a bucket. 1,000 years is as one day with the Lord. And throughout scripture, there's all these constant references to the omnipotence of the Lord to encourage our faith. Nothing with God is impossible. Nothing too hard for the Lord. But then, what about the nothing of God in terms of salvation? The nothing of God has eternal significance in terms of our reconciliation with God. There is no case too hard for God. There is no sinner that comes to him in Jesus Christ whom he cannot save. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. Here is a comfort this evening. With God, nothing is impossible. So if we turn to the New Testament, we see how the Lord reminds the disciples of this very truth. In Luke 18, verse 18, we have the account of the rich man. Luke 18, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. But when Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, he said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those that who heard it said, Who then can be saved? But he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It was impossible for this man to enter the kingdom without the mercy and the grace of God. This man was morally upright in many ways. He went to the synagogue. He believed in God, but he was evidently unsaved. And he had to learn that it is only possible to enter God's kingdom and to be right with God through God's grace in Christ Jesus. This young man couldn't fulfill God's holy standard in his own strength. It was impossible for him to do this. The young man needed something only God could do for him. He needed a new heart to abandon everything for Christ's sake. He had to realize that his besetting chief sin, his problem that was conquering him, become his idol, was his money. And it had brought him pride and self-confidence. He was trusted in his riches. And Jesus was not teaching here salvation by works. He was actually teaching the opposite. He was showing that it is impossible to be right with God by our works. The disciples could see this. They said, well, who then can be saved? If we can't keep God's law and if we can't do all these things, whoever can be saved? And if this right living man can't be saved, and he's well respected, and he's living a very good life, and yet you've discerned an area of his life which is a serious problem, who then can be saved? If such a man does not have the ability, the strength of will, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God it is possible. Nothing is impossible. Because salvation is by God's grace through faith. Follow me. No longer live for life, for self, for pride, under your own works, but live for God in Christ Jesus the Lord. But then, as we further delve into this subject of the omnipotence of God as it is seen and we're reminded of in With God nothing is impossible, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. With God all things are possible, with God nothing is impossible. We can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And there in Ephesians chapter 1, we see the word power used three times in relation to God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19. We read from verse 15 to get the context right. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And then, of course, we move into those wonderful words of assurance for the work of God's grace in chapter 2. Well, the word power in those verses that we read together is used 3 times. But each time in the original the word is used, it actually has a different aspect to its meaning. The first time the word power is used, what is the exceeding greatness of his power, in verse 19, that in the original speaks of dynamism, dynamic, and it refers to the miraculous power of God. God's dynamic power, which is a power which is unlimited. And then the second time the word power is used, according to the working of his mighty power, that is speaking of vigor. That word power there means vigor. And it means that God's almighty vigor, his vigor goes with his power, it means that he works according to his will, according to his mind, wherever and whatever. It is a directed power. It's not just power as we understand it often in creation. It is a directed power. It's a managed power. It's a pure power. It's dynamic. It has a vigor. But then the third time the word power is used in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that has to do with authority. So it's an authoritative power. It's a dynamic power. It's a power with vigor. It's a power with authority. And it's exercised in a righteous, just, and wise manner according to his sovereign will and his purpose. So those 3 thoughts then to encourage us with the power of God, the divine omnipotence of God. With God, nothing will be impossible. Well, finally this evening, God's power is evident in his nothings, as in his alls and in his buts, but they all demonstrate the immutability of God, that there is nothing too hard for the Lord, the power of God. With God, nothing will be impossible according to his perfect will. But I just want to return, please, if you just turn with me back to the text I referred to at the beginning, Luke 1:37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. It doesn't say here, for with God, nothing is impossible. It's like in the continuing sense for our encouragement. I know in the context, this refers specifically to the virgin birth. It speaks specifically about Elizabeth, but it's also an ongoing reality. For with God nothing will be impossible. Will be. You notice this is very interesting, the wording here, and I want to encourage you this evening, as you look forward in the future, as you look forward in your life and you see the mountains, remember the will be. Nothing will be impossible. This helps us to look to the future. And as the mountains loom in different shapes and sizes, always remember the future nature of this statement. While it does relate specifically to the miracle of the virgin birth, the wonderful event, it points to the miraculous and wonderful nature also of the future ministry of the perfect man Christ Jesus, but it also can remind us, as we look to the future, that God remains the same. Even in our own much smaller situation, minute in a way compared with the virgin birth, if God can create such a miracle as the virgin birth, surely our faith can be strengthened as we look forward in our lives to the future. With God, nothing will be impossible. And so I hope in these coming weeks just to touch on some of the nothings of the Lord. There's several of them which have different aspects to their meaning, but they all speak to us of the glorious character of the Lord, the divine omnipotence here of the Lord.